For years, I resisted becoming a pastor because I thought it would be boring. And I could not have been more wrong, because I've discovered that following Jesus Christ and serving as a pastor is the adventure of a lifetime. I love it. And I have many benefits that come to me from my role. And one benefit is perspective. Because here's what my life is like every week. I get perspective because I have a front row seat to people. And basically, I can boil them down to two categories of people. On the one hand, I meet people who are full of hope in spite of hopeless situations. Like the young couple that buried their baby last Tuesday morning. Like the Christian businessman who was betrayed and ripped off by his co-workers. Like the senior saint whose doctors tell her there's nothing we can do, you'll die any moment. Like the broken-hearted mother who's watching her children make stupid decisions. On the other hand, I meet people who cave in to their circumstances, become cynical, unbelieving, hardened, and selfish. I meet people who send me emails like this: "There's no justice on earth. Justice will never flow like a mighty stream." Or people who are chained to their past, and to cover up the pain, they medicate it with unwise decisions. Or people who grow bitter and say, "I'm out of the marriage." Or people who are self-righteous and use their Bible to judge everybody, to build themselves up, and yet they're totally enslaved to what people think about them. Now, what's the difference between the two categories of people? One four-letter word: hope. Hope. And that's what our inspired passage is going to give us today. This passage is to motivate us and to teach us how to lay hold of the only hope that will ever anchor your soul. And I want to tell you, everybody in the room, you're trying to anchor your soul to something every day of your life. You hook onto the wrong anchor, and you're going down eventually. It'll destroy you. But I want to tell you today, on the authority of God's word, God wants you to have hope, living hope, that'll anchor you on the inside no matter what's going on in your life. Now, this passage we're going to look at today was first written to first century Jews for Jesus. They believed Jesus was their Messiah. And they were beginning to lose hope, because chapter 10 tells us what was happening to them. Because they were following Jesus as the Messiah, they were socially ostracized, they were ridiculed, their property was seized, and they were unjustly thrown in prison. So here was their temptation: I could get out of this if I anchor myself to just going back into Judaism and deny Jesus. Then I'd be safe. That's a false anchor. But that was the temptation. So the whole passage is written to them and to us to say, regardless of what you're tempted to latch on when you're in bad times, anchor your soul in Jesus Christ. That's the only safe place. Now, look at how he is very strong. He's basically saying, take hold of the hope set before you in Christ. And he's going to set this hope before us, but he's trying to say, take hold of this. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and it's very clear what he's trying to do. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Then go to down to chapter 6, verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now go down to chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, did you notice the word hope was mentioned four times? Now, what is that? It doesn't just mean a wish. And in the context, here's what this hope set before us is. It's simply this. It's all of the good God has for us in Jesus Christ. Say that with me. It's all of the good God has for us in Jesus Christ. That's the hope we're to lay hold of. Now, did you picture what God is like? God wants you to have hope. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to be strong on the inside. And that's why Jesus came. And this whole text is designed to motivate and persuade and teach you how to daily lay hold of this hope. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to take us on a tour of the Old Testament and pull out three Old Testament stories. And then connect those stories to our life. He's going to tell us about Abraham. He's going to tell us about Melchizedek. Say that with me. Melchizedek. Listen to his name. Mel for king. Chizedek means righteousness. King of righteousness. And then he's going to tell us about a whole bunch of Old Testament priests. Now that's what he's going to do. And here's what he's going to do with those two stories. This is a long, complicated text. I've worked so hard to make it idiot-proof. You just can't miss it. And here's basically what he's going to try to say. These two stories, these three stories, are designed to give you hope, and I'm going to give you two reasons to lay hold of the hope set before you. Reason number one, because our hope is anchored in God's promise and God's oath. That's why we can have hope. Because when you come to Christ and you trust Him, I want to tell you that is anchored. It will never move. It's anchored in God's promise and God's oath. Now, what he's going to do is start by telling us about Abraham. And he's telling us that story so that it connects to your life today. That's his whole point. So let me read chapter 6, 13 to 16, and listen carefully to the Abraham story. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, Abraham, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. Now, what's the story of Abraham? Here's what he's telling us. Abraham, God promised him, you will have a son. And 25 years go by, he finally gets his son Isaac. And now Isaac is the total delight of his heart. In Isaac are wrapped up all of the promises of God. And as Isaac reaches his teen years, Abraham is tempted to make him his God. So God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. Now Abraham obeyed. But here's why he obeyed. Abraham believed God was going to resurrect that boy from the dead. How do we know that? Because Abraham said to the young men with him, me and my son, we're going to go worship and we will return to you. So Abraham was ready to slit his throat, and at the last moment God stopped him, and he gave him a ram in the place of his son Isaac. And then right after that, this is where this story comes in. God comes and says, Abraham, come here. I swear to you. I take an oath on myself, because there's nobody higher. I'm going to bless you. I'll fulfill every promise to you. That's the story. And we say, boy, great for Abraham. What does that have to do with me? Glad you asked that. It has everything to do with you. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Write this down and go look it up. Galatians 3, 29 says this. If you belong to Christ. Now, how many of you would say, I belong to Christ, I believe in Him, He's my Savior and Lord. All right, this is for you. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant and heirs according to promise. This is for you. That's why I told the story. Connect it to you. Now look how he does that. Look at verses 17 through 20. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, and who is that? That's us. This is for us. The unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise, God's oath, we who have taken refuge in Christ would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And then look how he describes the hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, Kendall just described there are two kinds of anchors. One that's temporary, one that's a mooring, and you can't get it out. It's in the bedrock. That's what this is. This is your hope. It's in the bedrock, Christ. And look at how he describes it. One who enters within the veil. Now, why did he say that? The veil is referring to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God where the priest could go once a year. Jesus, when he died on the cross, remember what happened? That veil was ripped. He went right into the presence of God. And look at what it says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Do you see what that means? He's gone before. He's taken the wrath of God in your place. He's paid for all of your sins. He's at the right hand of God. He intercedes, and you're connected to Jesus. That's where you're going. That's where you're going. And that's your hope. Look at what he says. Having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says this is sure. It's steadfast. It's in the presence of God. That is our hope. Now, here's what it's telling you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 is an amazing verse. It says this, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, find a promise, put yes by it. That's your hope. That's your hope. Whatever you're facing in life, you can cave, you can give in, or you can stop and say, whoa, nothing comes to my life without Father filtering it first. It is for my good, and I'm laying hold to the hope I have in Christ. That's what I saw a young couple do when we buried their baby Tuesday morning. Heartbroken. It hurts, but the hope is real. We're going to see that baby again one day. Next week is Easter Sunday, and there's a part of Easter we ignore, but it's so full of hope. When Jesus came out of the grave, did he come out spiritually? Or did he come out with a real body? Which one? Real body. Do you see what that's telling you? What's coming in the future, Jesus is the forerunner. It's very real. It's very physical. Let me tell you something. If you deny yourself in this life, you give it all away for Jesus' sake, you're never going to lose out. Never. You're going to get it back in 1,000 times more. Every pleasure in this life can't even compare to what's coming to you if you have hope in Jesus. Now, are you getting fired up? See, that's what he's trying to do to us. Lay hold of this hope that you have in Christ. Why? Because it's anchored in God himself, and he can't lie. And he promised, and Jesus fulfilled the promise. That's where I'm anchored. Nobody can take that away from me. And that's just the first reason. So the second reason, because our hope is anchored in Jesus' eternal priesthood. Now, chapter 6, verse 20 is a hinge. And that means it connects what's before to what's coming. Now look at chapter 6, verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us into the Holy of Holies, having become what? A high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to give you a sweeping overview of chapter 7. This gets very complicated, so I've turned it into charts. So, I get it. I see what he's saying. To show you this major point, because our hope is anchored in Jesus, our eternal priesthood. Now, I'm going to read the first three verses. We'll turn it into a chart. Listen to what he's saying. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Okay, what does that mean? Here's the bottom line. Whenever you hear about Melchizedek, he is a type, he is a foreshadowing, he is a signpost, and he's pointing toward Jesus. That's the whole point. When you get Mel, you get Jesus. If you understand him, you understand Jesus. Now, what was the story? In Genesis 14, it's a short little story. Abraham, remember Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah? He got captured. Abraham took 318 of his men, got his nephew back, took the spoils back, and on the way back home, Melchizedek just pops out of nowhere, and he's a king priest, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes to him. That's the story. And here's what he's saying about the story. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is the king and the priest. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. Now listen to this one. Jesus is the king of righteousness. Write down Hebrews 10:14 and go look it up. This is amazing. Listen to this verse. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who come to God through him. Now, by Jesus' death on the cross and your faith in his death and resurrection, God declares you righteous in his sight. The righteousness of Christ is put on your account. He's the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and Jerusalem. That meant peace. Jesus is the king of peace. Write down Romans 5:1. And by the way, I'm quoting these verses to give you a hint. Memorize scripture. Hint, hint. Romans 5:1 says this. My mind went blank. Thank you, Lord. Romans 5:1 says this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Lord rebuking me, wasn't it? Okay. There's no genealogy. You study Melchizedek, it doesn't mean he lived forever. It just meant, like all the other priests, they had to prove they were of a tribe. Melchizedek, no genealogy is recorded. He just pops up, and that points to Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. It foreshadows him. And Melchizedek, therefore, is a perpetual priest. Jesus is our priest forever. That's the whole point. Now, what are we to take away from that? Look what I've got. Look what I've got. In Jesus, I'm declared righteous. I have peace with God. Now, would that make a difference in your life?
Yes.
When you come into the presence of God, here I am, Lord, I messed up again. I feel so guilty. What is he going to say to you if you believe in Jesus? Hello. You're righteous in my sight. You're in my Son. You have peace with me. Now, why don't you act like it when you come to me? Do you see what this is saying? That's our hope. Now, he's not done. We're going to work our way through the chapter. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 10. He's going to go into some detail. I'm going to summarize it for you in a chart. And we're going to only read two verses. Look at verse 4 and verse 7. Now, observe how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Okay, here's the point. Melchizedek, who points to Jesus, is greater than Abraham and the entire Jewish priesthood. And if Melchizedek points to Jesus, then who's the greatest of all? Jesus. That's the point. Abraham gave him a tenth. This was before the law. And in giving him a tenth, what he was saying is, you are a true priest of God, and I honor the God that you represent. And you're greater than me. And then Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Now, if the queen knights you, it has value because the queen is greater than you are. If she weren't greater than you, who cares if she knights you? But if she's the queen, knight me, lady, knight me. Okay, Melchizedek, by blessing Abraham, is proving he's greater than Abraham. And listen, here's the whole point. Abraham's descendants were the Levitical priest, and they all came from Abraham. So if Abraham is saying Melchizedek's greater, therefore Melchizedek's greater than all the descendants of Abraham. That's the point he wants us to walk away with. Look at verses 11 through 22. Again, very complicated. I'm going to turn it into a chart to make this point. Here's all he's saying. Jesus replaced the temple, the law, and the priesthood. Now, I want to tell you something. That is utterly shocking. Most Christians I've known through the years don't get this point. And that's why you're hopeless, because you don't know what you've had. You think you got to run back to the law, earn God's approval, because you don't know what Jesus did for you. So let me summarize this for you. Jesus replaced. He took it over. He put it away and replaced it with himself. The temple, the law, and the priesthood. What this text is going to tell you is this. Under the law and the Jewish priest, they could never give you perfection. Here's all they could do. I'm going to offer a blood sacrifice that's a temporary covering for your sin. You know what that's like? I'm going to add to your credit card. Put a bill on there. And who paid the bill? Jesus. He paid it all. And so I have a perfect standing with God. Jesus paid for all my sins. The law and the priesthood, done away. Why? Because you have a new priest, Jesus. And if you've got a new priest, you can't have the old system. He replaced it. They were priests by law. He is a priest by an indestructible life. Connect it with Easter. When Jesus came out of the grave, he became my great high priest. Now listen, if you are a Christian and you're trying to live under the law, you've just denied the gospel. Because Jesus, under the law, couldn't be a priest. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Jesus resurrected, according to Melchizedek, he's your priest forever. The Old Testament priests were weak and useless. Their law was. All it could do is show you your sin, but it couldn't fix you. And then it pushes you to Christ, who gives you a better hope. Total forgiveness, eternal life, the Spirit of God within me. The priest were by law. Jesus is a priest by oath. God swore, I'll make you a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Old covenant is inferior. We get a new covenant. Now, put this in practical terms. I was a young pastor, my first church in Portland, Oregon. And to be honest, I could not get it into my mind the difference between law and grace. No matter how hard I tried, I just kept getting confused. God gave me a gift. Down the street from me was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Now, if you know about the Seventh-day Adventists, they teach you Jesus and try to get you under the law. But at the time, the Seventh-day Adventists were having a literal reformation. They had discovered Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans, and they got it. And he used to give me material. I studied it over and over, and my eyes were open. I went, whoa, I finally understand it. So what did I understand? Here's what I understood. Here's the new covenant. I'm going to quiz you, okay? And I want you to answer. You know it's a trick question, but answer anyway. Is your morality as a Christian based on the Ten Commandments? You don't know how to answer now, do you? The answer is no. Why? Because the Ten Commandments is a part of the law. That's good. That just shows you your sin. But what is my morality and ethic based on as a Christian? My union with Christ. And this is better than the Ten Commandments. Let me show you what this looks like. Somebody betrays you, like the man I talked about. What are we supposed to do? Forgive them. Why? Because Christ forgave you. You've got a marriage where your wife is selfish. What are you supposed to do, husbands? Love her. Why? Because that's what Christ does when you're selfish. He loves you. When you see injustice in the world, what are you supposed to do about that? Go out there and make a difference. Why? Because you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. When it comes to giving and finances, why am I to give sacrificially? Because Christ gave everything for me, and now I belong to Him. It's His stuff. See, every single decision I make every day of my life is to be shaped by who I am in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it touches everything I do. Why should I be ethical at work? Why should I give a full day's work? Why should I be honest? Because I belong to Jesus. Why should I be sexually pure? Because I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, that's much better than the law. I have a whole new identity. This is a better hope. That's what he's trying to drive home. Are you getting this? Do you see what he's saying? Okay, now go to chapter 7, verses 18 through 22. And we'll summarize that into a chart. 7, 18, 20. Is there any more charts left? We got one left. Bring that one left up. Bring it up. Go to 7, 23 through 28. We're going to go to that. Now this time, I'm going to read this, listen to it, and look at the chart and see if the light comes on. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now look at what he's saying. The Jewish priests, they served 25 years, had to retire or either die. Their oldest son took the job. Jesus lives forever. The Old Testament priests, they couldn't save you forever. They just pointed forward. Jesus saves you forever. The Old Testament priests, they were sinful. Jesus is sinless. They offered daily sacrifices. Jesus offered one, paid for everything once for all. They were imperfect. He is perfect forever. He is telling you, live with the substance, not in the shadows. Now, there's one point. Do not miss this. When Jesus is your high priest and is at the right hand of the Father, do not have this image in your mind of Jesus saying, Father, would you please forgive them? And the Father says, well, okay. No, 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 no. Who sent Jesus in the first place? God the Father. And here's what he's saying. Son, I agree with you. You totally satisfied my justice. I poured all my wrath out on you. Your sins have been, their sins are paid for. Therefore, I agree with you, son. They're forgiven. And son, they're now in you. And as I love you, I love them. That's how you think of God the Father. Now, do you have hope? When you come into the presence of God through Christ, how does he receive you? I declare you righteous. I forgive you, and I want you to trust me. Now, this comes down to the whole point. Okay, knowing that, so how do I take hold of the hope that is set before me? How do I do it? If you go through the entire book of Hebrews and summarize it, here's how it tells you to take hold of the hope. Every day of our lives, line up three things. The Word of God. Now, I ask you to take that little bookmark. We're challenging you before this series is over, memorize these verses. Why should I memorize them? Because they're right there when you need them. When you go to the Word of God, it's all about Jesus. Have these scriptures ready. And then the Spirit of God. Jesus put the Holy Spirit in us. It's the only power we have. Moment by moment, I yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps me understand the Word of God and then the people of God. Where does God dwell today? In His people. So wouldn't it be sinful not to connect with the place where God dwells? In His people? He's got something to say to us through His people. Now, when these are lined up, and then I step out on faith in the power of Christ, I take hold of the hope set before me. That's how the senior citizen who has doctors telling her, you may die at any moment, has hope every day. I know where I'm going. If I die, hallelujah. If I'm here, I'm serving the Lord. I can't win. That's taking hold of the hope. The businessman who was ripped off and it was unjust can say, you don't know who I've got. I've got the King of Kings backing me up, and He's going to make everything right, and that didn't come into my life by accident. I'm going to forgive you and press on. And God is blessing him abundantly, not trailing bitterness. Some of you in your marriage where you just want to quit and give up, you have a hope. You can change. Now, if you have a difficult person in your life, you know what you should do? This is hard to hear, and I don't like saying it, and God's going to test me. If you have a difficult person in your life, you take in new truth, and you do the changing. That's the whole point. This is taking hold of the hope that is set before us. Every person in the world, when circumstances cave in on you, here's what we all do. We run for hope. And if you're not running to Jesus, your functional Savior, your functional hope is something else. And it'll cave. It won't work. You run to Christ, and it'll hold. It'll hold you. So this morning, nothing's come into our life by accident. Nothing. And your Savior knows you by name and loves you, and He sent us His Son, and He says, take hold of the hope. Get those promises. Yield.